Amen. Thank you, Isaac and Rachel and Dale and Indra. Appreciate that song. That was a blessing. Luke chapter 16, please. Luke chapter 16. Well, the mystery is solved. Brother Bennett is not preaching tonight. I certainly regret not being able to hear him, and I know that we as a church wanted to hear the report of his ministry and his message. For unselfish reasons, I feel sorry about it, the whole situation. But I'm always glad to preach. And so there's a little selfish reason there too, I guess. But nevertheless, I'll probably lose my voice in this message the way it's going. Christian said he'd preach. I thought it was going to be Betty Swearingen in there for a while, but but anyway, it's good to be flexible, right? Okay. There's a story, a real life story, not a parable, but a real life story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16, starting at verse 19 down through verse 31, which is the story of the rich man in hell. Now, I say it's not a parable because parables did not use the names of individuals. Here, the name of an individual is given. Often in a parable, Jesus would say, a certain man had two sons, or a certain king did this. But here, this story gives the name of an individual. Lazarus is a proper name. It's his name. It's given to us here, indicating it's a historical event. But also, parables are about things that people commonly had experienced and knew about so that there could be a spiritual application made from it. They had seen mustard seed grow, and they had seen women bake bread, and the parables were about common things that everybody had observed. Nobody had ever observed hell. It was not a common matter that they could all understand to draw some other principle from. The fact is, this is a true story. And we often focus on the characters in the story, and we will focus on one of them in a certain way tonight, but perhaps from a different angle. And as we read this story, I want us to focus on the rich man and see how his thinking changed as a consequence of the fact that he went to hell. Now, theologically, I know that he is not in the final lake of fire. That's yet going to happen. But it's just as bad for him. And he is in a state from which he'll never get any relief except to come out of that horrible place, to stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment, and then be cast into the eternal lake of fire. But he is in torment, in torture, in agony right now. And as we read the story, I want you to see how his thinking changed once he went to hell. And I want to ask you this question. Will death change your philosophy of life? In Luke chapter 16, beginning of verse 19, here's the story in the words of Jesus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Here's a man who thought differently after he was dead. You know, I think of Pharaoh, who when Moses said, the Lord said, let my people go, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh now knows the answer to that question. I think of Pontius Pilate, who said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Pontius Pilate now knows what he should have done with Jesus. I think of Adolf Hitler, who now knows that the Jews are God's chosen people. I think of Jezebel, who now knows that wickedness does not pay. I think of Robert Ingersoll, who used to make money as a lecturer trying to blaspheme the name of God. He now knows there is a God. And he now knows that Jesus died for his sins. But it's too late. Death often changes a man's philosophy of life. And I want us to see in this story the way the thinking of this rich man's, the way his thinking changed once he was gone from this life and in a place of agony and torment and torture, how differently he thought then. By the way, five times in this passage, the word torment is used. Hell is described as a place of fire. You understand there was a temporary judgment. The Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol, New Testament Greek word Hades, a temporary place of agony and torment where unbelievers went, only to be emptied, according to Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment when they are cast into the eternal lake of fire. But the torment of hell is the same for this man now as it will be yet in the future for all of eternity. Some people joke about hell as if there's something funny about it. Some people flippantly use it as a swear word. Many people deny its existence. But Jesus told us about it, and it's real. Here's the idea that I want us to get from this story tonight. You must believe and live by the message of God's word so that death won't change your philosophy of life. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you gave us this story. Help us to see the impact that it has upon our lives. Help us to learn lessons that you desire for us to understand. Lord, reshape our thinking so that we don't think like the world thinks, but that our whole philosophy of life would be in accordance with your word and your will. And Lord, if there are adjustments that need to be made right now in our philosophy of life, I pray that you'd point that out to us. May we be willing to make those changes in our thinking while it can yet benefit for all of eternity. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are five ways this man changed his thinking, his philosophy of life. First of all, I want you to notice that he changed his concept of what he deserved. We're told in verse 19 that he basically thought he deserved the best of everything. He fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. He had it made. He had this philosophy: I know it's expensive, but I'm worth it. I'll buy the best of clothes. I'll buy the fanciest food. I will live it up because I deserve the very best. You know, there are an awful lot of people who think that about themselves. They think they deserve good things to happen to them. In life, that's just what he figured he deserved. In fact, there are people who get angry at God if anything bad ever happens in their lives. They think that's not fair, that's not right. Isn't it amazing how often when people face a trial or a difficulty, they say, God, why is this happening to me? The truth is, that's the question we should ask when a blessing comes our way. Why did this happen to me? I am so undeserving. It should not take us by surprise when negative things happen, when bad things happen, because that's what we really deserve. And the truth is, anything better than hell is better than what we deserve. I don't want to get what I deserve. And I'm thankful that by the grace of God, I will not get what I deserve. But this man in life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. But in death, he realized that even a drop of water was undeserved. If you notice, he has said to Abraham when he was asking for a drink, he said, Father, have mercy on me, and sent Lazarus that he would dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. He said, have mercy. You know who it is that need mercy? It's guilty people who need mercy. Here was a man who realized he didn't deserve good things. He deserved the torment he was experiencing. But he said, have mercy on me. I'm guilty, but have mercy on me and send Lazarus from the dead and let him dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I saw a preacher illustrate this one time by taking a glass of water, and he put his finger in the water and pulled it out and counted 7 drops of water that fell off his finger. But you know, this man didn't even say his entire finger. He said, just dip the tip of his finger in water. Can you imagine being in such agony that even the drips from the tip of somebody's finger, even that small amount of water would give you some relief from the kind of agony that you're experiencing? I can't understand that. I have never been in that kind of torment. But even just those few little drops that would fall off the finger of Lazarus was something that this rich man knew he did not deserve. Oh, in life, he thought he deserved the best of everything. But in death, he realized just a few little droplets of water was more than he deserved. A second way he changed his concept of his own dependency. For you see, in life, He depended upon himself and his money. Now, we're not told that precisely in so many words in this story, but I think it's implied in the story, and I think it's a pretty common thing among rich people to depend upon themselves and their resources. Often pride comes from that kind of achievement. And when people have a lot of money, they think, I don't need God, I've got money. I can take care of myself. I can provide everything I wanted. And so he had it made. Most people on earth, if they could have, would have traded places with him. He thought he had it made. He thought he was self-reliant. He didn't need God. He didn't need the gospel. He didn't need salvation. He didn't need anything because he had it all, he thought. But he changed his tune when death came. Now, in death, he believes in prayer. You notice in verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, and he's speaking to Abraham, but he's begging Abraham. He's beseeching Abraham, please do this for me. Instead of being able to provide everything for himself and depending upon himself, now he sees the importance of prayer. It's amazing how people can live their entire lives and never pray. Unless, of course, they're in some kind of trouble. I recall during the Gulf War seeing signs on stores and marquee signs everywhere in town saying, pray for America, pray for our troops, pray, pray. I don't see those signs now. We don't realize the crisis we're in, so we don't see the need for prayer. Do you know the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Do you know when it is we pray most fervently? It's when we're in trouble. If we could pray fervently when we didn't have any trouble, maybe we wouldn't need so much trouble, you know. But sometimes that's what it takes for us to get serious about prayer and our dependence upon God. Sort of have the pins knocked out from under us and realize we are not self-sufficient. This man never figured that out in life. But in death, he realized he needed help from above. So he changed, first of all, his concept of what he deserved. Secondly, his concept of his own dependency. Third, he changed his concept of life itself. For you see, in life, he wanted to, quote, get it all now. Verse 25, Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. You had the good things in life. You lived what some people would call the good life, meaning material things. Comfort, ease, pleasure. Things that people want. Things that people think will bring happiness. He had it all. But his whole idea was get it all now. I remember when they coined the phrase of the now generation, describing people who don't want to think about eternity and don't want to think about later. They just want everything now. By the way, that's the way little babies are. They want everything right now. That's a sign of immaturity. I see these young mothers here smiling when I said that. Okay, when a baby wants something, he doesn't want it later, right? He wants it now. Okay? He doesn't care if mama is asleep. That has nothing to do with his concern. That's not his problem. She can wake up and take care of him because he wants it now. You know, we ought to grow out of that eventually to where we can see beyond the now and look toward eternity. Even if you work for an employer, they don't pay you the first hour you work there. You know that, right? Sometimes you have to work all day before they pay you. Now, wait a minute. Not one day, but 7 days or 2 weeks or whatever. But you work because you expect later to get a reward for that, right? You do expect that, right? Okay. Oh, you don't work. I see. Okay, that explains it. But really, as we mature, we ought to be able to learn to wait and get rewards later. But it's the immature who want it all right now. And it's really not a compliment to call anybody part of the now generation. It's another way of saying you're immature. And you need to take the long look and realize that God doesn't always bring rewards immediately. Sometimes we do something good and we don't get an immediate reward for it, and we think, God didn't notice that. But that's not true. He did notice. In fact, we find in the Bible a farmer used as an illustration. The Bible says a farmer has long patience. He plows that field and doesn't get a dime for it. He sows the seed and still has no money for it. He cultivates it, he irrigates it, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And then something starts to pop up out of the ground, and he still hasn't got any money from it. Eventually, over a period of months, some fruit will come, and then he's got to harvest it, and then he's got to take it to market and sell it. Then he gets the money, but it's a long time in the process of working and working and waiting and waiting and working and waiting, and the reward comes later. This rich man wanted it all now in this life, but in death, he wanted his brothers to prepare for eternity. You see, death changed his whole philosophy about that. Now he sees how important eternity is. Once it's too late for him, he wants his brothers to prepare for eternity. Verses 27 and 28, he wants Abraham to send Lazarus, this rich man who had died and was in paradise. And this rich man wanted Lazarus to be raised from the dead and sent to his five brothers. He said, I've got five brothers. They need to hear, and if you just send Lazarus to them, and they saw somebody that rose from the dead and come to talk to them, boy, they'd repent. He realized it was important for his brothers to prepare for eternity. When he was alive, he didn't see the value of that. He didn't think that was important at all while he was alive, but in death, he realized the importance of eternity. The fourth thing he changed was his concept of pleasure. You see, in life, he thought pleasure was something to be indulged in. He fared sumptuously every day. You know what that means? He ate a lot. A lot of rich foods. He put on the feed bag big time. Every day was a banquet for him. He indulged himself. He happened to have a little weakness, perhaps, for the lust of the flesh. Okay, but he fared sumptuously every day. And he thought that was great. He thought pleasure was something to indulge himself in. That's what he thought in life. But in death, he knew it should be repented of. You see, in verse 30... he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them, his brothers from the dead, they will repent. You know, he knew that he was not in hell because he was rich. He knew the reason he was in hell is because he'd never repented. He'd never acknowledged his sinfulness to God and repented of that and turned to Christ in faith. He knew that had never happened, and he knew that's what was essential for eternity in heaven. Whereas in life, if it feels good, do it, was his philosophy. In death, he said, if it's wrong, repent of it. The sad thing is it's too late for this man to benefit from this these changes in his philosophy of life. By the way, I think it's interesting also that when he requested that Abraham send Lazarus from the dead to his brothers, Abraham said, they have the Bible. Let them hear the Bible. That's what he's talking about. He said they have Moses and the prophets. They didn't have actually Moses alive walking the face of the earth, but they had the writings of Moses and the prophets. He was talking about the scripture. He said, they have the scripture, let them hear them. And this man said, oh, no, but it's something amazing, miraculous took place, and somebody rose from the dead and came to them. They believed then. Abraham said, no, they have the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. By the way, someone did rise from the dead, and people still chose not to believe that. You know, there are people who say, well, I don't believe in all this business about the rapture taking place and Christians taken out of the world. I'm going to wait and see if it happens. And then if it happens, then I'll get saved. No, you won't. No, you won't. The only way to be saved is by faith. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can't wait until it happens and then get saved, because that would not be by faith, that would be by sight, and it's impossible to be saved by sight. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. God wants us to believe the Bible. He's told us everything we need to know for time and for eternity. And here's a man changed his concept of pleasure. Whereas in life he thought it was something to be indulged in death he realized it was something to be repented of. And then finally, which is the favorite word of many people listening to sermons, he changed his concept of others. You see, in life, he felt they deserved the crumbs. I'm sure he thought he was a very generous fellow because he let the poor beggar eat from the crumbs that fell off of his table. Now, if something falls off the table, it doesn't stay suspended in midair. It lands somewhere. Now, maybe he had a nice plush oriental carpet. I don't know. But understand, this started out as the crumbs before it came off his table. Okay. It wasn't greatest to start with. But I'm sure he thought he was doing a good deed by allowing this poor beggar to eat the crumbs that were left over from his meal. He probably thought he was really a generous person by letting this poor beggar eat the crumbs. That was his attitude toward others. The crumbs are good enough for them. Now, the crumbs weren't good enough for him, you understand. But his view of others, they can have the crumbs. After I've had everything I want and don't want anything else, then they can have the crumbs. Even if they're nicely preserved leftovers, they're still, these are crumbs. Okay, that's what the Bible says. That's what he thought others deserved. But you know, in death, he saw it differently. In death, he realized that others deserved the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wanted his brothers to hear the story. I wonder how many of us who know Christ as Savior are content to let others have the crumbs and don't make a real issue out of letting them hear the gospel. I wonder how many of us focus on self-indulgence instead of repenting of that as sinful I wonder how many of us want to get it all now and focus on heaping unto ourselves things in this life and living as lavishly and luxuriously as we can without giving much thought to helping others prepare for eternity. I wonder how even those of us who are saved may find ourselves thinking we're self-sufficient and self-dependent instead of realizing how desperately we need the help of God, the power of God, to live our lives on a daily basis. I wonder how many of us think we deserve the very best. You know, if your philosophy of life is wrong, you need to change it now, while the changes can benefit for eternity. But I would ask you this question again: will death change your philosophy of life? When this life is all over and the things that you've accumulated, you leave them all behind and you stand before the Lord, are you going to say, I'm glad I lived my life the way I did? Or will you be one of those who even at the rapture will be ashamed before him at his coming? Will death change your philosophy of life? Not if you have a biblical philosophy of life now. And if you don't have a biblical philosophy of life, then again I would say, you must believe and live by the message of God's word so that when death comes, that philosophy won't change. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? And again, in a moment, we will pray. But I wonder if there might be some of you here tonight who'd say, Brother Surrett, God has really convicted me that my approach to life has been wrong. My philosophy, the way I invest my life, my time, my energy, my abilities, they've been for the wrong purposes, with the wrong goals. I've only focused on temporal things instead of eternal things, and God's convicted me about that, and I want to get that right with Him tonight, so that I can live with a biblical philosophy of life instead of living only to regret all of that when this life is over. I wonder if there might be some of you who, with heads bowed and eyes closed, would say, Brother Surrett, would you pray for me? God has spoken to my heart in that regard tonight. Would you just slip up your hand if God's dealing with you and you'd like to be remembered in prayer? God bless you. Are there others tonight who lifted up saying, please pray for me. God has spoken to my heart. There's something that God's dealing with me about my focus, my philosophy, my way of thinking and living. Can you go out into eternity without that philosophy changing? Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, those things you've taught us. I thank you that you've spoken to hearts. Lord, I know in my own life that far too often I focus on temporal things. I pray, Father, that you'd help each of us to have a biblical philosophy, a biblical way of thinking, so that when this life is over, our whole thinking doesn't change. And Lord, so that we do not waste the time that you give us on earth in those things that do not count for eternity. And we pray that you be glorified in the way we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.